turning to Genesis 29, in last week's message, we learned how that Jacob began to be a man of patience. He learned patience where he had not had it before. He was seemingly directed by the Lord to the exact place he needed to be in order to meet Rachel at the well of Haran. And subsequently, he spent a month dwelling with the household of Laban, after which Laban suggested that he name a wage for continuing to work for him. Jacob's desire, we saw, was to marry Rachel. And so he suggested that 7-year contract of labor in return for Rachel's hand in marriage. Now today, we see after 7 years have passed, Jacob speaks to Laban, and he has fulfilled his 7 years of service. It's time for Laban to give him his bride. Verse 21, Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." So we see a wedding about to take place here. Now, in order to properly understand all that takes place in our passage today, we need to begin by understanding how Eastern marriages took place. And so today you're going to get a lot of customs of manners, or customs and manners, if you will, of Eastern or Oriental weddings. And we're going to be looking all throughout the Scripture at various weddings or allusions to weddings in the Bible. And so we can put all this into practice, this knowledge, as we study Scripture. And it's very important information. So first of all, an Eastern marriage began with the negotiation of a dowry and a betrothal period. Okay, so a normal betrothal was 12 months. That was just normal for a Jewish wedding. Some lasted a little longer, some were a little shorter than this. And so, as we can see, Jacob's was very long because it was 7 years. But secondly, this dowry, there's two dowries, by the way, so I want to make sure you keep this separate. There's a dowry which is called the bride's gift, and it was given by the father to the daughter. And there is a dowry which is known as the bride's price, which is given by the father of the groom to the father of the bride. Okay? So we're going to keep those things separately. But the dowry is an important concept to understand. It consisted of a sum of money called the mohar, meaning the bride's price. The mohar, M-O-H-A-R. This money was intended to compensate the bride's family for removing her from the clan's workforce. And just so you understand, this is a practice that was very, very important in the early ages in the Bible. Then later on in Scripture, the bride's price was no longer as a compensation for work because culture changed, but it was more a symbolic gesture. But the reason being, when you married and you took a woman from one clan and brought her to another clan, you were taking out a very important part of that family. That was a valuable work member of the workforce in that family. It's as if you're taking away the employee that's most experienced in one workplace, and you're putting them in another workplace. So let's say you work at a restaurant, and you're a very good manager of this restaurant. And one day the corporate boss says, "You know what, you're going to go over to this restaurant now." So that's essentially what it's like. The daughter is there in the family, she's part of the workforce, she does important tasks, And the mohar was intended to compensate the family for the lost income that they would incur because of her marriage. And so that's what the dowry was for. And it was usually given by the groom's father to the bride's father. But the mohar was not to be spent. Okay? So you couldn't, or you weren't supposed to anyway, spend this money that was given as the dowry. Instead, this mohar, this dowry, was the bride's price, was to be kept by the father of the bride, and he could put it into like a bank or something, and he could gain interest from this, and he could spend whatever interest or money he got from that bride's price, but he could not spend the principal. And as we go to Genesis chapter 31, you'll notice something. Genesis 31, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath devoured, or quite devoured also our money." Well, what's it talking about? Well, the mohar, the bride's price that was paid from Jacob's family to Laban's family, the father was supposed to keep in store for his daughters. Now, in Jacob's case, it was a little different because he worked for 7 years. He didn't have a sum of money. But whatever money that 7 years of service was equal to should have been kept in store by the father as the bride's price and then given to the daughter upon their marriage. And so that makes up the other aspect of a dowry. That would be the father's gift to the daughter. And again, the dowry was not always given in cash. Many times it was. But here with Jacob, his dowry was 7 years of labor. Because Isaac didn't travel with him and negotiate with Laban and so forth. Jacob promised 7 years of work as a compensation for marriage. And we have other examples in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 25... 1 Samuel 18:25. This is King Saul speaking, and he is speaking to David. And Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies." But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So the king, being already wealthy and not really in need of money, can say, "Well, I want this as a dowry instead." And this is what he did with David. The king said, "I don't want money. I want 100 of my enemies to be dispatched." And so David did that. And as a result, Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for his wife. Another example is in Genesis 34. A little different of an example, but in Genesis 34, verses 11 through 15, you remember the story of Dinah, the sister of the brothers of all the sons of Jacob. Dinah, who was defiled by this Shechem, and, well, Shechem really did love her, and so he said, "Well, I want to marry her." And so in verses 11 through 15, Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and whatever you say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much what dowry and gift I will give, according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." And the sons of Jacob answered, and Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, "Because he has defiled Dinah their sister." And they said unto him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this we will be consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. And so their dowry, if you will, was that they required all the men of this city to be circumcised. And so the dowry was not always a sum of money. It could be jewels, it could be gold, it could be a work or a favor that was done to them. It could be anything that the father should choose to make it, or the guardian of the daughter. Now looking at verse 12 in this chapter, Genesis 34:12, ask me never so much dowry and gift. There's two words there. Dowry is the mohar in the Hebrew. Okay, the second word, the gift, is matan, M-A-T-T-A-N. The matan was something different. This was more along the lines of our engagement ring. So when I got engaged to Abby, I had a ring. And I said, you know, will you marry me? Will you take this ring as a token that I am being engaged to you? And thankfully she said yes, right? But the matan was a cash gift that was given by the prospective groom to his prospective bride. So the mohar, or the dowry, was from the father of the groom to the father of the bride, whereas the gift, or the matan, was from the groom himself to the bride herself as an engagement ring. We see this also in Genesis 24, verse 53. Actually, we see both of these things. Genesis 24, 53. So this is the servant that was finding a wife for Isaac. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. So that would be the matan. And he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. That would be the mohar, the dowry. So we see both things going on here. Now, picking up back in our passage of Genesis 29. Again, his 7 years of service have been completed. That was the dowry, the mohar, as the betrothal period. And we also learn something important here. He says, give me my wife. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. Before any wedding has taken place, Jacob already considers Rachel to be his wife. In fact, from the moment their agreement had been made, she would have been considered his wife, promised to him. Married for 7 years before they're married, really. That's kind of the way that worked. Very similar to what Joseph and Mary experienced in Matthew chapter 1 and so forth. We read of the angel talking to Joseph in Matthew 1:20, fear not to take unto you Mary thy wife. She was already considered his wife, even though they were just betrothed. All right, so let's move into verse 22, or verse 2. No, I guess it is 22. I've got my pages wrong here. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Another aspect of Eastern weddings was the wedding feast and all the symbolism and the things associated with this. And there's many references in the New Testament to this and other customs. But I want to point out they're not all reflected here. Some of them began to be maybe more later on in Jewish history after the giving of the law and so forth. Many of these customs came into practice. So we don't see all of these customs in Jacob's wedding. But, for example, Matthew 25. Turn with me to Matthew 25. In this chapter, verses 1 through 13, there is a parable that Jesus tells of 10 virgins. And he says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now, I used to be confused when I read this passage. And I thought, okay, 10 virgins, and you know, the Bible talks a lot about being pure for your marriage and so forth. Does this mean that the bridegroom's going to marry all 10 of these girls? And that if you forget your oil, then you don't get to be part of the wedding? You know, it used to be kind of confusing to me. So anyway, verse 2, "Five of them were wise and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him.' And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oils, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Okay, so stop right there. This custom was part of what we would call the wedding procession. Okay, so the bride would be at her home, and the groom would go to the bride's home and fetch her. And as he is coming, there would be lots of friends waiting, the friends of the bride. They would be waiting, and when he is coming to fetch the bride, they would shout out and, you know, celebrate. And so they would be the 10 friends of the bride who would follow along with her. And it was customary that they would be virgins and so forth. If they didn't have their oil, they would be ashamed, right? Once they entered into the gate of the home or the palace, whatever place they're going into, the door was shut and you couldn't get in anymore to participate in the celebrations. That's the picture in Matthew 25. I won't read this passage, but Psalm 45, verses 14 through 15, it talks about these same individuals. It calls them the bride's companions. So you have the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, and in Psalm 45, they're called companions. But notice in Jacob's case, we read, "Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast, and it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him." So the custom was different. Jacob didn't go and fetch Leah or Rachel. She was brought to him. So it was a different custom at that time. Also, we see in the book of John, chapter 3, verse 29, and again, I'm not going to go there and read it, but John refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom. It's customary for both the bride and the groom to have what they would call a friend, the friend of the bride or the friend of the bridegroom. And this is, by the way, where we get our own custom of having a groomsman and the best maid or whatever. These come from this biblical custom. Alfred Edersheim, he is an authority on Jewish history and culture. He has a book called The Sketches of Jewish Social Life. And he talks about these friends, the friend of the bridegroom, the friend of the bride. Before marriage, they acted as a kind of intermediary between the couple. At the wedding, they offered gifts, waiting upon the bride and bridegroom, and attended them to the bridal chamber, being also, as it were, the guarantors of the bride's virgin chastity. And hence, when St. Paul tells the Corinthians that I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, He speaks, as it were, in the character of groomsman or bridegroom's friend. So again, we see the custom of marriage is very important to understand. John or Paul saying, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. It was the friend of the bridegroom's responsibility to be witness to the fact that the bride was a virgin that they had presented to the groom and so forth. And they were also to be available as testimonies, to give testimony to the judge if an accusation should be brought up later saying she wasn't a virgin. The parents were to take the cloths that proved it to the judge, or the elders, and the friends of the bride and bridegroom were to accompany them and give testimony saying, we saw the cloth, she was a virgin. And so it's very important here that Paul speaks this way. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. A third wedding custom, which is absent. It is the bride and the groom dressing up as a king and a queen, sitting under a canopy for the feast. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it references this custom, saying, I will rejoice, or greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. You see, the custom was that the bride and the groom would be set at a table or something underneath a canopy or some sort of a tent, and they would both be dressed up in as many precious jewels and expensive clothing as they could find. And they didn't all have to be owned by them, they could just be borrowed as well. But they would be dressed up as a king and as a queen. And then Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, references this feast and this canopy as well, saying, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The banner, of course, is that canopy that covers the wedded couple. And so let's get to some customs that we do see, though. We've talked a lot about customs that we don't see in Jacob's wedding, but what about those we do? In the New Testament, there are actually quite a number of wedding references. And one of those is in Matthew chapter 9. And he talks about the children of the bride chamber. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. This is another one of those references that I used to be confused over. Because you have the friend of the bridegroom, you have the companions or the friends of the bride, and then you have the children of the bridegroom. Well, what's that about? The children of the bridegroom? Is this a man getting married who's been previously married and he just has some children from his previous marriage? Well, what it's talking about is actually the guests who have been invited to the wedding feast. When you read Matthew 9, verse 15, and Jesus says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. And what he's referencing to is that at the marriage, all the guests are banqueting and feasting. And so they're not going to mourn when the feast is going on. As long as the feast is going on and they're all there, they're joyful, they're celebrating, they're having this great feast. But when the bridegroom goes away, then their celebration is over and they fast, if you will. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so another reference to this is in Matthew 22. You see, in rich families, when a man would get married, the the family could require or sometimes provide special wedding garments for their guests. So in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, we actually have another parable, this time about the marriage dinner. And Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 2, is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them which were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, we have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto my marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto them, friend, how came thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the reference is a rich wedding, a king. And everyone that comes to the wedding must put on the proper wedding garments. Must put on the proper wedding garments. But this man, who was provided a wedding garment, did not put it on. And so he was cast out of the wedding feast. Now, it's interesting. Jesus uses an illustration of a wedding feast here as an opportunity to present the gospel. And the picture here is, you know, those who were supposed to come to this wedding feast, which represents really Christ and his message, right? This wedding feast, and those who were bidden were the Pharisees and the Jewish nation and the people that should have known all along that Christ was coming. They refused to come. And so Christ turned to all the others, the Gentiles, the despised people. And he said, anybody who wants to come, come. Both bad and good, everybody, come to my wedding feast. You're welcome. And the picture is that God has made salvation available to all people. Doesn't matter what good we've done. It doesn't matter what bad we've done. We all need salvation. And there's only one requirement for salvation. And that's coming to God on His terms. The illustration is a wedding garment. I provide you with the proper clothing. You can never provide your own clothing. If you try to provide your own means of entering heaven, you will always be cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will always be cast out. There's only one way to enter into heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, His Son. He provides our covering. Just as the wedding clothes were provided, so God provides us a covering for our sin. And not just a covering, but a complete cleansing. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So God uses this wedding to illustrate salvation. But this custom we see in Genesis 29. In chapter 29, verse 22, Laban gathered together all the men of the place. So all the guests are being invited to the wedding, and he makes a feast. And so at this place, again, probably not in this particular instance, and I'll get to that later, but probably only Jacob is at this feast. Rachel is not. So it's a little different than later weddings would be. But Laban gathered together the men of the place, and they made a feast. So those would be the children of the bride chamber, or the bridegroom, or the guests, the wedding guests. Continuing in our passage, we get to verse 23. In the evening, after all the festivities are over, Laban presents his daughter to Jacob and Zilpah as her handmaid. But here we see his trickery, because it was the wrong daughter. This was not Rachel, this was Leah that he presented to her. But let's first read verses 23 through 26. Came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto him his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now you have to be wondering, how did he not know? How did he not know? I'm pretty sure I would have known at my wedding if I saw the wrong sister walking down the aisle. And I would have stopped things right there and said, this is not what I signed up for. How did he marry the wrong girl? Well, again, we need to understand how these weddings took place. In our cultural mindset, it makes no sense. It can't make any sense. You don't get married and not know that you're kissing the wrong bride. It just doesn't work like that. But things were different in those days. First of all, typical Eastern weddings were great celebrations with the entire community. But I do want to point out, this is not a typical wedding. Okay? Typical weddings, it was a community celebration. All the people would gather together, men, women, and children, and they would celebrate. But did you notice something in verse 22? Who gathered together for this feast, this wedding? All the men of the place. There are no women at this feast. So if you want to think of it in this way, it's kind of like an old-fashioned bachelor party. And probably they got drunk. In fact, one commentator says that a Jewish scholar, Dr. Rabbi Zev Farber, he says this word of feast here is actually a drinking party. That's what this is. So it's not your typical wedding. The feast is not about the food and the fellowship and the celebration. It's just a drinking party. And we can understand why, because of what Laban is planning to do. So it's very likely that he got Jacob drunk at this party. Just for example, to see how this drunkenness in itself could result in not recognizing Leah, what happened to Lot and his two daughters? Both of his daughters got pregnant by him without him knowing it, simply because he got them drunk. They got him drunk. This is not far-fetched. Just a little bit drunk can make you really dumb. And it apparently did, if that's where this trickery came into play. But another culture, not always in Jewish culture, but in some of the surrounding cultures of that time, it was customary for the groom to go to bed in his chamber, and then the wife would be brought to him veiled and in the dark. Okay, so you wouldn't recognize her by her clothing. And she was veiled, and it was dark. There's no candles, and there's no electric light. There's not a stove going, a fireplace in the camp. It's just your private tent. You're not going to recognize her because of light. And then John Gill adds that in some cultures, the bride is brought to the bridegroom's house, and with some of her female relations conveyed into a private room, and then the bride's mother or some very near relation introduces the bridegroom to his new spouse, who is in the dark and is obliged in modesty not to speak or answer upon any account. So even if they didn't see each other, you might think, well, they'd talk, right? Not necessarily. In some places, they didn't speak any words to each other. And so he wouldn't have recognized her by sight or by sound. And so we can understand with those three factors and possibly being drunk on top of that, how he could wake up in the morning and say, this is Leah, not Rachel. One other thing about Eastern culture is that women did not question authority. They weren't supposed to anyway. Really, nobody questioned authority. And maybe I better put it like that, because it wasn't an attack on women by any means. This was just the way things were done. If you were the head of the clan, as Abraham was of his clan and Isaac of his, the patriarch of the family was like your king. And so you didn't question the king's authority. In fact, even in the law, if a son was rebellious and wouldn't be corrected, he was to be stoned to death. Not a concept we look at in our culture as like, what? That is just so harsh. Well, the reason being is because this was a family unit that was looked upon as a government. Not just a family, but a government as a whole. And so not just the sons, but the daughters, the wives or concubines, and all the servants, an extended family, nieces, nephews, anybody that was under the authority of the patriarch, if they were rebelling against the king, it was as if it was high treason. And that's why it was dealt with in such a harsh manner, because they jeopardized the safety and the security of the entire clan. It wasn't just a family unit. And so Leah would not have questioned her father. She would have still been technically under his authority until he gave her away. And so she would not have questioned if he had told her to do this thing. The same with Rachel. She would not have dared to question her father's authority in letting this trickery take place. And so all these factors can show us how easily this could have been accomplished. Turn with me briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 23. I want to point out something here that was kind of interesting to me, and it's something I'd never thought about before until doing this study. But in Deuteronomy 23, did I get the right passage here? Okay, chapter 22, excuse me, verse 23. It says, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But in the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is no in the damsel no sin worthy of death. But as a man rises up against his neighbor and slays him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find the damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they shall be found. And the man that layeth her shall give unto the damsel father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her that he may not put her away all his days. Now, if you're reading carefully in here, you will notice that actually Laban caused Jacob to commit adultery. Right? Because according to the customs of their day, he was married, right? According to the betrothal, he was already married to Rachel. And I think, maybe I didn't read it here. I have the wrong reference in my notes. But there is a passage which says, if you lie with a virgin who is betrothed, then it's adultery. Yes, verse 23. I'm sorry, I did read it. Chapter 22, verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed. So she doesn't even have to be entered into the marriage yet, just the betrothal, and she's considered married. And it's dealt with as if it's adultery. So Laban really did a very heinous crime here. And now the law wasn't in effect as of yet. So the laws we just read don't really matter, other than to show that God doesn't look upon this highly. And Laban caused some serious moral sins here through these actions. Well, we finish up this morning with verses 27 through 30, looking at the blackmail that Laban puts upon Jacob. You see, in verse 26, Laban told him, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." So he makes an excuse for his trickery. "It must not be so done in our country." And it's not a lie. It isn't a lie. It was just deceitfully done. See, it really was the cultural custom that the younger should wait until their older sisters are married. However, just because it was customary didn't mean it wasn't legal to do. People still did it, it just wasn't the common custom. So Laban could have given Rachel to him with no really ramifications, other than it was a breach in the normal. So it's not a lie, it's just he didn't communicate what his intentions were. He just did it. But now he comes up with a solution for Jacob in verse 27. "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for thy service, which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years." So fulfilling her week, that was the total 7 days that the wedding feast or celebration would continue. And so these celebrations continued for about 7 days, a little bit shorter if the woman was a widow that was remarrying. I believe there were only 3 days if it was a widow. But it was a 7-day celebration period. So he says, fulfill this week of celebration for her, and I will give you Rachel as well for another 7 years of labor. Again, a little different from the first dowry, because this time he was to serve out his contract while being married. But notice the blackmail in that. Now, first of all, polygamy was not as abnormal then as it is today. There are still some cultures that practice polygamy today, but then it was fairly widespread. Not necessarily common even among people in Scripture, but it did happen. And so the polygamy aspect is not really the big deal here. But notice what he's doing to Jacob. Jacob loved Rachel. I mean, we read in verse 20 of the same chapter, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for her. Laban is taking advantage of Jacob's love for Rachel, knowing, you know what? He loves him so much, I can get seven. He loves her so much, I can get seven more years of labor out of him if I just do this. And Jacob's love was very, very strong, very real for Rachel. It wasn't just a shallow attraction. And so he was willing to be blackmailed into another 7 years of work. Now, before we close, verses 27 or 28 and following, Jacob did so. He fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And then verse 30, he went in on also to Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Verse 30 does not say that he loved Rachel and despised Leah or hated her. It says that he loved her more than Leah. And we need to get this understanding. Jacob did love Leah. It's not that he hated her. I mean, he probably had a really good relationship with her, being he thought he was going to be her future brother-in-law. But he loved Rachel more. And that will be the basis of many problems to come in the next few chapters. Who did he learn favoritism from? And they caused a lot of problems in his life, didn't they? His own parents, one loved Esau, one loved him. It probably precipitated the whole incident with trying to, you know, scheme and get his birthright and his blessing away from Jacob or from Esau. It contributed to all those problems. And now we see him basically getting the same thing that he had done to his father. Being tricked, being blackmailed, and now he has fallen into the same sin of favoritism. We're going to close with that this morning and just take some of those thoughts, especially on the customs of marriage and so forth. There's many others we could have dived into. But when we begin to look at all the New Testament references to marriage and investigate what those mean, where they come from in the Old Testament, we just get so much information. Heaven. In heaven, there is described, you know, the feast, the marriage feast that we'll be celebrating with God in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth. So many references, so much good information. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that you loved us so much, you died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that in your love for us, there is no blackmail. There is no forcing your love upon us. You just love us and wish us to respond. Pray that each one of us would. And Father, just like the parable of the king in the wedding with his son and the guests that were invited, Lord, you loved us so much that you came to this earth. You died on the cross. You paid the penalty of our sin. You made it possible that we could go to be with you in heaven if we will accept the covering that you've provided for our sins. If there's any here who have not done so, Lord, we pray that maybe today would be the day to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Receiving just means to believe in, to put your trust in, to welcome you into our hearts and our minds, our lives, to control and to do with as you would. To accept the sacrifice for sin on the cross that you made on our behalf. To believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. May we now go and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.